This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we have seen, this has been a very interesting chain of events, you might say, for Joseph. If you remember way back, his brothers who envied him, who hated him, they sold him into slavery at the age of 17. They wanted to get rid of this dreamer of dreams, and they did. They sold him to Midianite traders who sold him as a slave down in Egypt to the house of Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the execution squad for Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And Joseph was placed in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. Why? Well, because Potiphar trusted him, which means Joseph had great godly character. He was a person who could be trusted. And in fact, this pagan master saw the hand of God upon Joseph, and thus he saw that he was blessed because Joseph was blessed. Well, things were going very well in Potiphar's house for Joseph until Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And Joseph kept refusing her advances day in and day out. This went on until one day she grabbed his garment and Joseph fled, leaving his garment in her hand. And because she didn't get what she wanted, she accused Joseph of trying to rape her. Now, Potiphar, knowing his wife and knowing Joseph, realized, you know, something was wrong with this picture. Joseph would never do something like that, and yet my wife, who knows? Maybe she did these things before, and that's why he didn't put Joseph to death. He put him in prison. You see, he's the captain of the execution squad. If someone was, you know, you knew was accused of trying to rape your wife, what would you do if you were head of the execution squad? Adios, amigo, right? You're out of here. But no, Joseph, he trusted Joseph. He didn't necessarily trust his wife. And so while in prison, Joseph once again served faithfully in prison as a prisoner. And he was placed in charge of all the other prisoners, including the two new ones, the butler and the baker for Pharaoh. You see, one of them was trying to kill Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't know which one, so he had them both placed in prison until he could figure out who was trying to assassinate him, who was trying to kill him. Well, in prison, the butler and the baker have a dream one night, and they don't understand it. And Joseph sees them the next morning, and he notices that their countenance has changed, that they're sad, that there's something going on in their life. And so he asks them, what's going on? What's wrong? And he says, you know, we had a dream last night. Each of us had different dreams. We don't know what they meant. You see, they knew it was something important, and yet they couldn't figure out what it was, what the dream was trying to tell them. So Joseph gives glory to God, and he tells the butler that in 3 days, he's going to be released from prison, and he's going to be restored before Pharaoh. Well, the baker, hearing that good news, says, hey, what about me? Well, not so good news for you. In 3 days, you're going to be released, but you're going to be put to death because, you know, you're the one who's trying to kill Pharaoh. And that's exactly what happened. But before the butler is released, Joseph says to them, hey, when you're released, remember me before Pharaoh. Tell him, hey, you know, there's this guy in prison. Remembered my dream, was able to interpret my dream, and he really didn't do anything wrong. There's no reason for him to be in prison. Well, the butler forgets for 2 full years. He forgets until Pharaoh has 2 dreams, and no one in the kingdom could interpret it for him. And Pharaoh knew it was something important, but what is it all about? What does it mean? No one knew. He didn't even know. And that's when the butler remembered. Oh, yeah, there's this guy in prison. His name's Joseph. He interpreted our dreams. And Pharaoh says, clean him up, shave him up, put some new clothes on him, bring him before me. And Joseph comes before Pharaoh. Gives glory to God and says, you know, Pharaoh, these 2 dreams are basically the same. You're going to have 7 years of bountiful harvest, followed by 7 years of severe famine. And Joseph tells Pharaoh that he needs to find someone who's going to oversee the collecting of grain during those bountiful years, and then who's going to distribute the grain during the times of severe famine. And Pharaoh, recognizing that the Spirit of the living God was upon Joseph, that he was a wise man, he places Joseph second in charge over all of Egypt, in charge of collecting the grain during the bountiful years and distributing the grain during the years of famine. Well, back in the land of Canaan, God is also working on the hearts of Jacob and his sons. So as the famine hits Canaan, Jacob sends 10 of his 11 remaining sons down to Egypt to buy some grain, but they hit some trouble when they got down there. You see, Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize Joseph. And this man, who he's known to the boys, accuses them of being spies. Now, Joseph wasn't out for revenge, but really restoration. And before they could be restored before God, they would have to repent of their sin. And so Joseph locks them in prison for 3 days, and then he releases them and says, okay, here's what you're going to do, boys. One of you is going to stay here. You, Simeon, come with me, son. You're going to stay in prison until you bring your youngest son back here so I can tell if you're spies or not. Well, they return home. Simeon's still in prison in Egypt. And now there's a huge problem because they find out that all the money they used to buy the grain down in Egypt is back in their money sacks. And they knew they were in trouble. The man down in Egypt would not only see them as spies, but now thieves. He stole from them. Again, God is working, turning up the heat upon these brothers. And Jacob, when he sees and hears all that's going on, refused to let Benjamin go back to Egypt with them. And thus he's writing Simeon off. Simeon's going to stay down in Egypt forever or become a slave down there. And Jacob sees all that is happening to him is working against him. As we said before, the reality is, no, it wasn't working against him. In fact, God was using it for good. But the famine continues on, and the food they got in Egypt is gone, and they needed more grain, more food. So Jacob tells his sons to go back to Egypt and get more grain. And Judah says, hey, no way, Dad. I'm not going back to Egypt. We're not going back to Egypt unless Benjamin comes with us. Well, now it's not Jacob. It's Israel. It's no longer schemer, conniver. It's Israel, governed by God, who places this whole situation in the hands of God and that the will of God is going to be done. He trusts God. Jacob, or really Israel, is growing. So now the 10 sons go back to Egypt, and they tell the steward of Joseph all that happened regarding the money. Hey, we didn't steal the money. I don't know how it got back in the sacks, but we brought it back with us. We brought other stuff too. We're not thieves. They were terrified of what the man was going to do to them. And this steward tells them that God is in control and that he, the steward, had placed the money back in their sacks. Well, another problem taken care of, and once again, they're on the road again, this time with Simeon and Benjamin. And the only problem is that Joseph told his steward to place a silver cup in the bag of Benjamin, which he did. And as they started on their journey, the steward went after them and accused them of stealing this cup. Well, they're like, no way. Are you nuts? Are you crazy? We're innocent. We would never do that. And they're so sure that they tell the steward, hey, look, we're so positive about this that if any one of these sacks you find the silver cup, the sack that it belongs to, you put that person to death. They didn't know that it was in the sack of Benjamin. But the steward tells them, no, the sack that the cup is found in, that person will become a slave to the man, to Joseph. Well, can you imagine when that sack of Benjamin was opened up and the brothers saw it, how their heart must have just sank. They were just devastated. But this time, instead of returning home, they went back to Egypt to intercede for their brother before the man. And this time, Judah was willing to sacrifice his life for the life of Benjamin, that he would be set free. And now Joseph reveals himself to them. He sees their brokenness and how their hearts have changed. And he tells them, look, guys, I'm your brother. And they're kind of taken back by the whole thing. What? Brother? Really? They're afraid now because what's Joseph going to do to them? They sold them into slavery years earlier. But Joseph says, no, you guys meant it for evil. God's meaning this for good. You sinned. You were wrong. You've repented. That's great. And God's taking your sin and he's using it for good. You see, God was working at many different levels here. He was working with the brothers of Joseph as they were broken and repented. And they were restored. He was working in Joseph's life also. And Joseph says, okay, guys, here's what you need to do now. Gather all your things together back home. Return to Egypt. Bring your father with you and all their family. And that's exactly what they did. And Jacob, when they come back home, they can't believe that Joseph is, he can't believe Joseph is still alive. And before making the journey out of Canaan, he stops in Beersheba to make sure the Lord wants him to go down to Egypt. And there at Beersheba, the Lord instructs him not only to go to Egypt, but the Lord says, one day I'm going to bring you back into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. You're not going down there to stay there. You're coming back home one day. And as we close last time in Genesis chapter 46, look at starting at verse 31, where we're told this. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph is telling them what to say before Pharaoh. And that's really where we're going to pick up our study this evening in Genesis chapter 47, starting in verse 1. And as the children of Israel, as Israel himself, are going to meet with Pharaoh. And so let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, Goshen was located in the northeastern section of the Egyptian Delta. It's called the Land of Goshen or Country of Goshen. It was also called the District of Ramses, and Moses calls it that because that was its name during his day. So Joseph's brothers do exactly what Joseph told them to do. They said, hey, we're shepherds. They weren't lying. That's exactly what they were. And again, why? Why was this so important to make such a big deal that they were shepherds? Because shepherds were looked down upon by the Egyptians. We're told it was an abomination to them. And so the Egyptians separated themselves from the shepherds. Now, for the children of Israel, this was a blessing because it kept them as one. They weren't assimilated into the Egyptian culture. And so they asked for the fertile land of Goshen. Verse 5 says, then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. So Pharaoh gives them the land of Goshen, the best of the land. And he says to Joseph, look, if you have any family that are competent, that are good workers, let them be in charge of all my herds. Why would he do that? I think he did that because of Joseph. He saw the integrity of Joseph. He saw how hard Joseph worked. He saw how the true and living God blessed Joseph. And he figured, hey, let one of his brothers look over my livestock. I'll be blessed by it. What an example for us, huh? Look at verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. So now Jacob comes in. And what's interesting to me is the lesser Jacob or Israel blesses the greater Pharaoh. Why do I say Pharaoh was greater? Well, in the minds of the Egyptians, Pharaoh was a god. He was the human embodiment of Ra, or the sun god. But this so-called god saw how the true and living God, the God of Joseph, was living and powerful. And he submitted to the blessings that Jacob gave as they met and as they departed. You know, again, another lesson really for us, to let those around us see that the God that we serve is living, that He is powerful, and that He loves them so much that they may receive the blessing of salvation into their lives by faith in Christ. See, what are you pointing people to? Are you blessing them by pointing them to Jesus? Now, it's kind of funny here. I don't think Jacob looked too good, because Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" That's probably not a good thing, you know? Guys never say that to a woman. That's not a good thing. People ask me, especially when women ask me, "How old do you think I am?" I don't even go there. Sorry, don't guess. I'm not good at that. You see, I think, yeah, he's 130 years old. We think that's really old. But back then, you know, even though the longevity was decreasing from 900 and some years down now to 130, it's been a difficult 130 years. And for Jacob, yeah, a lot of it he brought on himself. Just, you know, like we bring on a lot of issues in our lives ourselves because of the things we do. But life in general, isn't it tough? Yeah. That's not easy. It's hard. And he tells Pharaoh, "Look, I'm not going to live as long as my father Isaac. He lived to be 180 years old. I'm not going to live as long as my grandfather Abraham. He lived 175 years. You know, the psalmist said, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The Living Bible puts it like this: "Teach us to number our days and recognize how few they are. Help us to spend them as we should." Oh, yes. That truly is my prayer. Lord, help me not to waste time. You know, our days are numbered. And, you know, yeah, some of us have it harder than others. But in the end, you know what? There's rest. There truly is rest. We have the rest with the Lord as we are with Him, and we receive our eternal bodies that will never fade away, and no one will ever ask us, "How old are you?" You know, because these bodies will be great, these new bodies that the Lord has for us. They won't look so worn and torn as our bodies we have right now. Now, also what's important, I think, for us to understand is that Jacob recognized that he, his father, his grandfather, were all on a pilgrimage. This wasn't their home. They were just passing through. Not even the land of Canaan was their home. Heaven was their home. In fact, Paul in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, tells us the faith of Abraham. It says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." It's not an earthly city, it's a heavenly city. It's the new city that God has for us when we go to be with Him. You see, they lived in a land that God gave them, but they lived in tents, not homes. And really, the only land that Abraham ever owned was a burial plot for his wife Sarah. In fact, the word "dwelt" in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 11 is a Greek word that describes a resident or alien. Yes, we're aliens and strangers. It's a person who lives in a place, but he doesn't have a permanent status there. In other words, they saw this present experience as a pilgrimage, and thus they waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Let me ask you this. Why don't we as Christians fit in? Why don't we fit into this world? Because it's not our home. You know, have you ever gone into somebody's home that it's not yours? Do you just go in and take whatever you want? No, it's not your home. You're a little uncomfortable sometimes. We don't fit in this world because it's not our home. We're aliens and strangers. We're passing through. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, the way we talk, the way we dress, the things we do, how we work, what we watch on TV, is evidence to show that we are not of this world. We are from above. And so, because of that, guys, the world comes against us. They try to put out our light. And what do we do as Christians? Well, many times we compromise our faith so we can fit in, we can blend in with the world. What a huge mistake. I see it in the church. Well, we want to make people comfortable to come into the church. You know what? When you teach that you're a sinner separated from God and you need Jesus, it's not a comfortable message, is it? So how do you change the message to make people feel better? You don't change the message. Being uncomfortable isn't bad. Being convicted of your sin is not bad. But, you know, we kind of want that mentality where, you know, we're just happy all the time. Take this pill, take this, take that. And everyone's happy and you walk around with your head up in the clouds and don't realize that you're going to hell apart from Christ. You don't change the message. You don't compromise your faith. You don't make the world comfortable. You bring the true message. It doesn't mean you do it in a nasty way, but you just share the truth. We are not to be comfortable in this world, guys. We are not to be necessarily liked. Not because we're rude or obnoxious, but because of the message we preach. Think about it. What did the Lord preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the same message. Repent and get right with God. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But again, we don't like to make people uncomfortable. We want to make them feel good. So come into the church, water down the message, make people feel good. They leave here feeling good, living in sin. Look at all that Jesus did, and what did they do to him? They crucified him. As I said on Sunday, you know, he healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf. The mute were speaking. What did he do wrong? He needs to repent and get right with God. They didn't like the message. You need Jesus. They didn't like the message. The same is true today. What do we tell people? You need to repent and get right with God. You need Jesus. We don't like that. And you see, because of our relationship with God, it changes our whole lifestyle, doesn't it? The way we think, the way we do things. You know, Romney said that his faith doesn't influence the decisions he makes in his life. That's why he wanted to be president. His faith doesn't change the decisions he makes. Well, it should. It should. If our faith is that meaningless, then what kind of faith is it? And so how we see abortion, how we see homosexuality, how we see sin is far different than the world. So the world doesn't like us. Because why? We expose the sin. The light comes on, their sin is exposed, and they don't like it. I don't want to be rude, but tough. You know, you can flaunt your sin all you want. I tell you that sin is a sin, and you're upset. I'm sorry. That's just the reality. And if I don't tell you that, I'm not giving you the whole message. Because you need to know you're a sinner, because otherwise, why do you need a Savior? But we can't compromise our faith, guys. You know, like I used the illustration before, a boat can't function outside the water. It's really useless. But when you put the boat in the water, it functions beautifully. But if water gets in the boat, it's sunk. And we as Christians are to function in this world, but if the world gets in us, we're going to be sunk too. We've lost the message. Our light is growing dim. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. Look at what Paul said. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 3 through 5. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You see, it's a battle, it's a fight. You have to fight the good fight of faith, not give in, not compromise your faith, especially in the days we're living in. And isn't it interesting that they didn't worry about houses and buildings, you know, the latest four-legged drive camel You know, the three-legged drive camel didn't really go over well. That was kind of a bad one. But they what? They looked ahead to the future city built by God, which is eternal. Oh, Lord, help me to do that. Help me not to be so caught up with the things of this world that I miss, that I'm just an alien and a stranger passing through. I mean, what did Jesus say in Matthew 6? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. They had the same problems back then as we do today, right? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one could serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What are you letting into your eye that is going into your life, that is being registered in your mind? You see, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. What kingdom are you building up? What's the passion of your life? Man, just, Lord, help me to be focused on you and not to be so caught up with the things of this world. Well, before I go into a sermon on that one, let's move on. In Genesis 47, verse 11. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Now, keep in mind that they were not Egyptians, and yet Pharaoh gave them the best of the land, the best of possessions. God is in control, and his plans and purposes are going to come to pass in spite of us, or he can work through us and use us for his glory. Think about it. When the Jews leave Egypt in another 400 or so years, the Egyptians give them their possessions before they leave. How could that be? It's a God thing. God does things like that. He does the impossible. Don't limit him. And what's interesting here is, who are the brothers of Joseph and Jacob? Who are they looking to? Who's Jacob looking to? Who's these brothers looking to? They're really bowing down before Joseph. They are looking to him. Oh, wasn't there a dream many years ago that that's what would happen? Exactly. Verse 13 says, now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So the people bought grain during this famine, but now their resources of money are dwindling. They're not going to last forever. And what's Joseph going to do? We'll read on. We'll see how he rectifies that. Now, a little side note here. Probably the Pharaoh during the time of Joseph was Sesostris the First. According to what I've looked at, he seems to be the Pharaoh in charge at this time, who was favorable towards Joseph and the Jewish people. Well, verse 15 says, so when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Then Joseph said, give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for your field and for your food, for those of your household, and for as for food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests, only which did not become Pharaoh's. So during the time of this national crisis, the people transferred their wealth, their possessions to the government. It does happen that way. And Joseph really is not being unfair here. He received their livestock, their herds for food, their land for food, and the people had nothing else to give, but Joseph didn't leave them out in the cold. He gives them seed now to sow and to grow, and there was going to be an annual tax then on their produce, a land tax of 20%. They kept 80% for themselves. You know what? I'd be going, hallelujah, 20% flat tax, man, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be great to have that? Unbelievable, the things that they tax in this country. So Joseph was very fair. He saved not only the Egyptians, not only his own family, but many other people from many other nations just by what God had instructed him to do. Look at verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So what's happening now? A nation is growing. And it's going to multiply and multiply. And we're going to see that as we go into Exodus, how quickly. I mean, from 70 people, they're going to 2 million to maybe 3 million, 3.5 million people at the time of the Exodus. There's over 600,000 men 20 years and older when they left. So then you got the ones who are younger. You got the women and children. There could have been over 3.5 million people leaving Egypt. Wow. Incredible. God birthed the nation. Oh yeah, that's just what he said he was going to do, didn't he? Oh yeah. Seemed impossible, but he's going to do it. Look at verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now, Jacob, remember, he has poor eyesight. He had to be carried to Egypt. He was frail. And yet he lives for another 17 years in Egypt with his son Joseph. There's an interesting verse in Joel 2:25. It says, the Lord says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten." The Amplified Bible says, "And I will restore or replace for you the years that the locust has eaten." You see, those 17 years that Jacob lost with Joseph, guess what? God restored him. He restored him. You know, I struggled with for years all the time that I wasted before I was saved. And the Lord showed me this verse in Joel that really comforted my heart. Yeah, there were a lot of wasted years in my life before I was saved that I could have used for the Lord, that I could have grown, that I could have matured. I saw them as wasted, but the Lord said, "You know what, I'm going to restore those wasted years." And, you know, as I walk with Him, I believe He's restored those years that so-called the locusts have eaten. And what He's done in my life, He does in your life. He restores those years because that's our God. He doesn't waste anything. And poor Jacob, he knows he's going to die. And he says to Joseph, "Man, don't let me be buried in Egypt. That's not my home. I want to go back to the land of Canaan. I want to go back to the promised land. Bury me there, Joseph." And Joseph says, "That's where you want to go, Dad? That's where you're going to go. I'm going to bury you in Canaan." Well, let's jump into chapter 48 here. Verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. So Jacob now is remembering those years where when he had that encounter with God at Bethel or Luz. And what he's doing is he's passing on those promises of God that were given to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. And God said, look, he's going to make us fruitful. He's going to multiply us. He's going to bless other nations through us. He's going to bring us back in the land. This is the covenant that God has given to us. And he's passing that on to Joseph. Now, we're also told that Jacob, he's weak. That Jacob could hardly stand. And yet he hears Joseph is coming, and what does he do? He strengthens himself. You know, I'm sure you've experienced this. Ministry is tough. But if you're willing to go the extra mile, God will give you the strength you need. You know, there are weeks that sometimes I wonder, Lord, how am I going to do this? You just do. You think, thank you, Lord. I don't know how I did it. I don't know how I'm still awake. I don't know how I'm still making sense when I'm talking. But Lord, you're good. You're doing that. You see, strengthen yourself and God will give you the strength you need. You know, here's Joseph. The blessing needs to be passed on. And Jacob stood up. He stood up on the staff and strengthened himself. Well, look at verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you begot after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephratah. And I buried her there on the way to Ephratah, that is, Bethlehem. Now, here Jacob is adopting the two sons of Joseph. And what he's doing in this is he's giving Joseph the birthright of the double portion of the inheritance by blessing both of Joseph's sons. Reuben and Simeon seem to be disqualified for their actions. Reuben was the firstborn, Simeon was next. And Reuben slept with his father's concubine. In Genesis 35:22, Simeon murdered the Shechemites in Genesis 34. And here's Joseph, the beloved son of his beloved wife, Rachel, and he extends the birthright to him, the blessing to him. Now, in saying that, does that mean there are 14 tribes of Israel instead of 12 tribes of Israel? Not at all. Not at all. You see, it all depends on how the tribes of Israel are listed. And in the Old Testament, they're listed some 20 different ways. And the simplest way is leaving out the tribe of Levi. Levi is going to become the priestly tribe. And they didn't inherit any land because the Bible says the Lord was their portion. And also Joseph's not listed. He's replaced by his two sons, and thus you have the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's how the Bible speaks of them. It speaks of them as the 12 tribes of Israel, not as the 14 tribes of Israel. You won't see that there. Well, look at verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Now, I like the respect that Joseph has for his father, Jacob. You know, Joseph is an adult, married with children. And yet, here comes this, he's right before his father, and he bows down before him. You know, we are to honor our parents. It doesn't matter how old you are or how old they are. We're to honor them. And poor Israel or Jacob, his eyesight was poor. It seems that maybe he could see shadows or outlines. Here's these two young figures coming by. Who is this Joseph? And Joseph says, these are my two sons. Now, here's the thing. As poor as Israel's eyesight was, spiritually speaking, man, he could see clearly. You know, don't let your physical ailment cloud your spiritual eyes. We do that sometimes. We let our physical ailments mess up what the Lord is trying to show us. He could hardly see. He could hardly stand. He's about to die. And God's still speaking and he's still hearing. Look at verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, the right hand was the place of honor, of strength. And since Manasseh was the firstborn, he should get the blessing of the firstborn. Ephraim was the secondborn. He's going to get a blessing, but not of the firstborn. At least he wasn't supposed to. And we see that in scriptures where the right hand is the place of power. And I'll just give these to you. In Exodus 15:6, we're told, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces." It's associated with God's strength. In Psalm 16:11, we're told, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So it's associated here with his power. In Psalm 20, verse 6, we're told, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." So here we see in Psalm 20, verse 6, it's associated with his help. Now, where is Jesus seated? In heaven. Mark 14:62 tells us, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He's seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of power. So Israel does something kind of strange here. He crosses his hands and puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. That's just the opposite of what it should be. Well, you know, he's kind of old. He could hardly see. Poor guy. Made a mistake. No, he didn't. Look at verse 15. "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" So Israel gave the blessings to both sons, but Ephraim, the son of his right of the right hand, is going to receive the greater portion of the blessing. Both sons are blessed, but you know what? Ephraim becomes the greater tribe, even to the point of having the name Ephraim represent the northern kingdom of Israel when the kingdom split to northern and southern kingdoms. Ephraim represented the 10 tribes to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, there's two interesting points in this section. The words "fed me" is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which it's the first time we see God spoken of as a shepherd. That's what the word means. In fact, Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, speaks of his life experience as a shepherd. And this is what he says. He says, "I recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for my ewes was so terribly important. They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money I earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate grinding years of the Depression. And when I bought the first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which has been laid down with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt in a special way that they were in very truth a part of me and I a part of them. There was an intimate identity involved which though not apparent on the surface to the casual observer, nonetheless made those 30 ewes exceedingly precious to me. But the day I bought them, I also realized that this was but the first stage in a long-lasting endeavor, and which from then on I would, as the owner, have to continually lay down my life for them if they were to flourish and prosper. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. It is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Our mass mind or mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance. Yet despite these adverse characteristics, Christ chooses us, buys us, calls us by name, makes us his own, and delights in caring for us. Man, that is the heart of God for us. Of shepherding over us, loving us. And we're just sheep, bah, walking around, you know? Goofy little sheep, don't know where they're going, except when they follow the shepherd. And you know, what great joy to hear that blessing for them. There's also the word redeemed, or ga'al. And it speaks of the kinsman redeemer, and we'll see this as we move on in the scriptures. Someone who can buy or purchase us back. And again, it's a beautiful picture of Christ who has come to release us from the bondage of sin that has us entangled with no way out except through Him, through Christ. He bought us back, purchased us with the shedding of His blood, His death on the cross of Calvary, because He's our kinsman redeemer. And so really, it's the pre-incarnate Christ who has taken care of him and spared him from evil. In fact, I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what Paul says here. Hebrews chapter 13. We're told this. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And he's got to go, amen, so be it, you know? I mean, gosh, what an awesome thing. That's our Lord, shepherd and savior. Well, back in Genesis chapter 48, look at verse 17. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now Joseph, you know, thinks, poor old dad is losing it. He says, Dad, no, let me help you out here. No, Dad knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, he makes Ephraim receive the blessing of the firstborn. That's what Jeremiah 31:9 says. "They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Oh, really? I thought Reuben was. Simeon was second. No, Ephraim. You see, exactly what Jacob was doing here, God acknowledges in Jeremiah chapter 31. But look at verse 21. "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" Here we see really the passing on of the torch, you might say, from Israel to Joseph, another generation. In fact, Spurgeon picks up on this and he says, "If Abraham dies, there is Isaac. And if Isaac dies, there is Jacob. And if Jacob dies, there is Joseph. And if Joseph dies, Ephraim and Manasseh survive. The Lord shall never lack a champion to bear his standard high among the sons of men. Only let us pray God to raise up more faithful ministers day and night. We have plenty of a sort, but oh, for more that will weigh out 16 ounces to the pound of gospel in such a way that people will receive it. We have too much of fine language, too much of florid eloquence, and little full and plain gospel preaching. But God will keep up the apostolic succession. Never fear of that. When Stephen is dying, Paul is not far off. When Elijah is taken up, he leaves his mantle behind him. You see, here's the thing. Each of us are a person that God can and will use if we allow Him to. That's the great thing about our God. You don't have to be a Billy Graham or just this charismatic person. You could be Joe Blow and God can use you. And that's our God. And Joseph did get a double portion because the blessing went to his two sons. Now, what is this land that Jacob took from the Amorites? It's a ridge of land. We don't know. We really don't read about when this took place, so we're not too sure. But Israel gives it to Joseph, and then over 430 years later, the descendants of Joseph occupy this land. Isn't that interesting? What Israel gave to Joseph back here, he takes possession of. His family, his descendants, take possession of down the road. Now, Jacob, or really Israel, has grown. We have seen him. He next week, as we conclude the book of Genesis, he's going to give out his final words to his son, the blessings, the things that will transpire in the last days or the latter days. But he has grown. And God has done a wonderful work in his life. 147 years. You know, in Genesis 28:15, the Lord said, "I am with you." And you know what, guys? God gives the young believer every possible assurance of His presence and grace. Isn't that true? He tells us, "I am with you." But then He moves on. Genesis 31:3, He tells Jacob, "I will be with you." And you know what? We must grow as believers to trust that God is going to be with us, even when we only have the promise of His presence. I don't feel God. It doesn't matter. He's there because He says so. He moves on in Genesis 31:5. "God has been with me." What is that? That's a testimony of the mature believer. God has been with me. Even when I haven't felt His presence in the way that I wanted to feel it, God is with me. And He's telling others of that. And lastly, in Genesis 48:21, "God will be with you." Encouraging other believers. Hey, you know what? God has promised. Yeah, I'm dying off. My days on this earth are almost over. God's going to be with you, though. Continue on. That's what He's telling Joseph. Now, we don't have to be on our last leg to tell people that. We can tell them that right now. God is with you. Be encouraged in the promises of God. Now, as I close this evening, I want to leave with this, that Israel told Joseph that God would bring them back into the land one day that He has promised to them, the land of Canaan. Do we have a promise like that? Yeah, we do. That's that He's coming back for us, didn't He? Why? To bring us home. Oh, where's home? Heaven. Heaven, with our Lord. In fact, that's what Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. We should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Are you looking for the Lord's return? You should be. Are you telling others that He's coming back? You should be. Oh, but people are making fun of me. I don't care. It says, let no one despise you. Let them hear the truth. Who cares if they don't believe you? Let them hear. Because He's coming back. For Joseph, the Lord says He's going to bring you in the promised land. Really? 430 years down the road, Joseph is long gone. Oh, but it was a promise. And did God fulfill it? Absolutely. They did come back into the land of promise, the promised land, the land of Canaan. What God has promised, He is more than able to bring to pass. Is He coming back? Absolutely. Be looking for Him, because that's what Paul was doing. That's what Paul told Titus. That's what we should be doing, and that's what we should be telling others. It's His promise to us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your Word, and just the example of how You can use someone like Jacob, how You can transform his life from a schemer, a conniver, a wheeler-dealer, into Israel, a man governed by God. And Lord, that's our life story, isn't it? And we came out of that lifestyle, and sometimes we try and go back. Lord, we want to truly be governed by You, each and every step of the way. We want to shine brightly for You. We want to let others see Christ in us, that they may receive the blessing that we have. We love You so much, Lord. And these lessons You've shown us tonight, help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to grow. We thank You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.